Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Hopefully that's becoming familiar to you and that you're starting to open there naturally because we're going to be there for a while more. But Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. If you'll stand, we can read. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Please be seated. I had the privilege last night of doing our annual, or I guess our second annual, underground church activity. Now, for those of you that don't know what that is, we had about 50 teens and 30 adults racing around the city trying to find clues and avoid secret police in order to find a safe place to worship. By the Lord's grace, we did in fact find one, although not everyone got there safely. Some were taken captive by the secret police. Others ran into various misadventures. But by his grace, again, he oversaw the whole thing, and it was neat to see everyone come together and then worship in the evening and just lift up the name of the Lord. And the reason I mention that is because in order for that activity to happen, I had a plan. I had a very detailed plan. And the week before, I'm writing down all these plans, all these maps of where everybody's supposed to be and what they're supposed to do and where they're supposed to go. And I have this idea in my mind of all that's going to happen. And I hand out all these envelopes and I do all these things. And then the event happens. And it doesn't go anything like I had planned. And people don't show up where they're supposed to. And the clues don't get read. And people don't know what's going on. I had a great plan. By the Lord's grace, he works it all out in the end so that it works out okay. But it didn't go according to my plan. Now, I'm very much different than the Lord God, as you know. But when he makes a plan, and when he lays out careful details, and when he designs something to happen, it happens exactly as he plans. And there's nothing that thwarts his plans. There's nothing that goes wrong in his plans. And no one gets in the way in his plans. And nothing happens outside of the realm of what he knew and planned and designed and structured. And it all happens just the way he wants it. Aren't you thankful? Even though our plans do not work out the way we would want, God's do. His plans are not like my plans. He holds all things in the palm of his hand. And ultimately, every plan of his comes through to fruition. Many seem to think we live in a random, purposeless world, but this is far from the case. In fact, it has often been said that there is not a single rogue molecule in all of creation that does not ultimately do the will of God, much less a person, much less we, his creatures. So this morning, what we will see is that God's free exercise of his choice in salvation results in the working of his plan in our astounding adoption into God's family, so that his gracious and glorious nature might be exalted. His sovereign freedom, exercised in his choice of salvation, works his plan to bring us into his family to be adopted so that his glorious grace might be exalted. And that is the whole theme of this long sentence, verses 3 through 14. And really, it is the whole theme of the Word of God. Everything about the Word of God gives us this picture of this sovereign God who orders all of history to bring about the redemption of his people to the praise of his glory, to the honor of his name, and to their ultimate fellowship with him for all of eternity. And we've been working beginning in verse 3 where we saw the blessings of God the Father who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then beginning in verse 4, which we looked at last week, we get a picture of how it is that he does this. How do we receive all of these blessings? And how particularly do we receive these blessings in such a way that God alone is glorified and that man is humble? Because last week we said that that is man's greatest need. And you may still not agree with me on that. And if you don't, God is still working on you. He is still bringing you to be humble. That is our greatest need, is for him to take us and reduce us so that he will be exalted. Because our natural tendency, we come into the world exalting ourselves, and there's nothing that can take that from us except the humbling of the grace and power of God. Nothing. We are endlessly and infinitely, if that is possible, consumed with ourselves. And only God is able to bring us to humility, ultimately drawing us to himself. And this is what he does in his choice. And this is what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in these first, or in these three verses, verses 4 to 6, as he talks about the work of God in eternity past and salvation. And this is key. If you miss this, you misunderstand salvation completely. If you don't understand what God does in salvation, you will never really understand what you do or why it is that you do what you do or how it is ultimately that you can honor and please God. You'll never understand it. But unfortunately, so many of the presentations of what God does in salvation start with verse 7 and they skip verses 4 through 6 because that's hard stuff. Because look, and we see God's choice in eternity past. We see his predestination, his plan worked out, but already planned before the beginning of time. We go, I don't understand that. And last week we discussed the fact that, well, neither do I. And yet this is what God says. And this is who he says that he is. And this is what he says that he does. Now, he gives us truth about it. He explains it to the point where we can fall on our knees before him and say, thank you. But he certainly does not reveal everything about it to us. Nonetheless, what he does reveal is vital for us to understand. So last week as we began in verse 4, we saw that God exercises his freedom of choice in salvation, and that he, the agent of the choice, the one who brings about the choice, is not man but God. It's God who is ultimately his choice, which is first active in salvation. And then we saw the object of choice, which is believers, just as he chose us. And we talked about the fact that our will is certainly active. All over Scripture it says that we are to respond to God, we're to repent of sin, to put faith and trust in Christ, but that our will is always and ever bounded by his will. It cannot be any different in a universe in which the Creator literally holds the molecules together by the will of his power. Is there something in the universe that can be unaffected by him like our will? Impossible. And so our will always and ever is bounded by his, and it is in this way that we understand our will being active in salvation. He works upon our will so that our desire is to respond to him, so that every man who comes to Christ comes willingly, comes lovingly, comes longingly. And he tells us that that is a free choice, with the definition of freedom being that will which is bounded and worked upon by God. And people wrestle with it. How can that be a free choice? God says it is. And he says that we choose according to that which we desire, because he calls on us to exercise our desire in coming to him. And so this is what we saw, that he is the agent of choice. It is God. The object of choice is us, believers. The medium or foundation of choice is Jesus. The timing of the choice is in eternity past. So this was not determined according to what God saw in history. It was determined in eternity past as to what he would do in history. And that's what we'll see this morning. All of this was determined before there was a single molecule in the universe even existing. The Trinity alone, in their Trinitarian council in all of eternity past, made this decision. Father, Son, and Spirit together in loving relationship, determining what would ultimately happen in the universe and to each individual within it. Timing of choice was in eternity past. And this, of course, makes the choice of God ultimately free, ultimately fair, because it is not based upon anything merited within the creature. He does not look upon the creature and wait to see if he will do good or bad and then choose him as a result of that. He makes the choice ahead of time so that his salvation is sovereignly free, and no man can say, you overlooked me, you didn't give me a chance, you didn't put me in the right place, you didn't give me the right family, you didn't stick me in America, you stuck me out in some country. No, no man can say this, because our salvation is not ultimately on the basis of where we were born or in what family we were placed. It is on the basis of God's sovereign choice alone. And we also saw that the purpose of this choice was holiness. And what does that indicate? That indicates that God made his choice from a pool of humanity that he understood and had planned even before the beginning of time would be fallen, would be sinful. And so this is a merciful choice to call men out of their sinfulness when no man deserved to be saved, to call some back out to save them that they might be holy. This is God's purpose, that they would be ultimately holy, standing before Him for all of eternity, conformed to the image of His Son, but also that they would be day by day holy. Because you remember that what God has predestined, what God has worked from the very beginning, is that your good works, the things that you do in Christ, for Christ, to the glory of Christ and the power of Christ, those things that you do, even those were planned ahead of time. Because He says in Ephesians 2:10, which we will discuss, that He created us for good works, which He prepared beforehand. Same concept as before the beginning of time. He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So He called us. The purpose of His choice is that we would be holy. And now this morning, as we continue on in this whole idea of the freedom of God, the sovereign choice of God in salvation, now we will see the motive of this choice. And you must not miss this. Because so many of the questions that revolve around God's choice, His election, His predestination, somehow claim that God is unfair, that God is unjust, that God is unloving to do this. Scripture denies this everywhere and says that ultimately the choice of God unto salvation is the essence of love. And so to believe that somehow in His election and in His predestination of men into salvation that God is unloving is to violate the pages of Scripture and the command of God, the instruction of God, that what He did was in love. Because that is what our text takes us to at the end of verse 4. It says, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, you need to know that there is some discussion as to where the in love goes. Remember I told you that this was one long sentence, verses 3 all the way to verse 14. And in Greek, there is no punctuation. The punctuation is not inspired because the writers put it in. Now, it reflects the grammar. Don't misunderstand me. They don't just throw it in wherever they want. Oh, we need a comma here, a period here. They seek to reflect the nature of the Greek text underneath this in giving it proper punctuation. But there wasn't any punctuation, and this is a sentence, so there's no period. Right? It all is one big thought that does not end until verse 15. So trying to figure out where you punctuate is difficult. And you might notice that each time I have read this, I have essentially put a period in where that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And I've stopped. And then I said, in love He predestined us. There are some who would continue and say it this way, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us. There are some who would say it that way. And I don't really quarrel with that. I mean, you could certainly say that. And the book of Ephesians talks all about the fact that our holiness always flows out of love. And that's found throughout the Word of God. So I don't quarrel with that. I just don't think it's the primary point here. Right, so please, if you take it that way or read it that way, if you've heard it that way, that is true. And that the highest act of holiness, or really all acts of holiness, only flow out of a heart which loves. So I completely affirm that, and we will study that more in the book of Ephesians. But I don't believe that's the Apostle Paul's intent here. I believe his intent is to now begin as he talks about God's sovereign choice, because that's what's focused on here, the work of God, not so much our work. Yeah, I believe that's the primary reason I take it this way. In love, He predestined. Because the focus everywhere is on the work of God. And how and why, ultimately, He did this work. So here we are beginning to move into the motive that in love, He predestined us. And there are several reasons which we will see in just a moment. William Hendrickson wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Ephesians. Actually, every commentary he wrote is excellent. Get them all and read them. Spend the money. All right? When the Father chose a people for Himself, deciding to adopt them as His children, He was motivated by love alone. Hence what He did, listen, was a result not of sheer determination, but of supreme delight. You see, we kind of get this idea of God as an automaton of some sort that from the beginning of time, you know, kind of punches into His computer a bunch of names and goes, oh, I'll pick those and I won't pick those. This is not God at all. The loving God made a loving choice out of supreme delight to call unto Himself sinful men to be His children and adopt them into His family. A person may be fully determined to submit to a very serious operation. Again, he may be just as fully determined to plant a beautiful rose garden. Both are matters of the will. However, the latter alone is a matter of delight, that is, of his will's good pleasure. He doesn't go to the operation saying, this is wonderful. He goes with fear and trepidation. But he goes to plant the rose garden with greatest of joy to see those flowers planted and to see them bloom and to care for them. And this is the work of God in calling men into salvation. In love, He predestined them. This is the ultimate act of love, in which God determined before the foundation of the world that he would give his only Son to save us. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. That's coming in Ephesians 2. But we'll look at that in detail. And then Jeremiah 31:3 says this, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." And that everlasting love does not simply start from the moment when a man is born or God communicates to that man and go into eternity in the future. It is a love that was from eternity past. Because this is the infinite God. He loves in the full range of his eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. Now, again, you might be wondering, well, how are you so sure, based on this passage, that God's predestination, his election, his choice is in love? Well, for that, let's go to Romans chapter 8. All right, and I'm doing my best here to draw to you each word from the text, but it is also important for us to move into other texts to get the multifaceted view of the Word of God on this vital doctrine of election and predestination. So in Romans chapter 8, we have another view of it. We're given a really, in one sense, a different or another facet of God's election. And it looks like this in Romans chapter 8. It's a passage very familiar to many of you. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Here's where we'll focus for a moment this morning. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So we see the word predestination in Ephesians chapter 1. But now in Romans, when we go and see the same word used, we see something preceding it. And what we see preceding it is this idea of foreknowledge, that God foreknew. "And those whom he foreknew, he then predestined." So what does foreknow mean? What does it mean for God to foreknow us? Now, there are some improper views. In fact, one major improper view of what it means to foreknow. And it is one definition of the word. One definition of the word foreknow is simply to know something that's going to happen ahead of time. You just know it. This is going to happen. Right? And this is used in Scripture, and it's used of men and their knowledge in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," that is what unprincipled and evil men are like, because it was being revealed to them through Peter's writing. "You then, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." So this idea of knowing beforehand is, I've given you information, this is going to happen, so be prepared. But this is not the way in which God foresees or foreknows, because God, in his foreknowledge, is the one who actually determined those very things that he would foreknow. He was the one who decrees that which will happen. So he does not simply look and see what will happen. He determines it and makes it happen. And that's what no man can do. That's why this word, when used of men, simply means, well, something I knew ahead of time. When used of God, means something he determined ahead of time. For God cannot know anything that he does not ultimately decree and carry out, because he makes everything happen. You see this? We can't do that. I knew lots of stuff that I thought was going to go on at our underground church, but I didn't make it happen. God knew exactly what would happen, and he made it happen. So this idea of foreknowledge, God's, that which he foresees is that which he actually does or actually carries out. So, and some say, well, the reason that we come to God, the reason that we can be called chosen of God, is because God looks down into history and he sees those who will have faith, and he goes, well, I'll choose you because you chose me. But what's the problem with that? God can't look and see anything in history that he doesn't do, because it doesn't happen unless he does it. I mean, I think everyone here would have that understanding, which is God is sovereign. And there's nothing that happens in history that he didn't ultimately determine or plan. He says this over and over and over in his word. There's nothing that can happen in history anywhere that God didn't himself plan. This is what it means for him to be sovereign. So does God foresee the faith of men? Absolutely. Because he brings it about. He is the one who causes that faith to spring into being, as we will see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So God foresees faith. The only question is, where does the foreseen faith come from? It comes from the gracious hand of God. So this idea that God could look down into history and then respond to what happens in history, and that that's his foreknowledge, misunderstands totally his sovereignty. He doesn't look ahead into history. He plans before the beginning of time history, and then he carries it out, every bit of it, to the last detail. And this is how God foreknows. But there is more to this idea of foreknow even than that. So it's to determine ahead of time, certainly, to make a plan ahead of time. And when God does this, then the plan always gets worked to perfection. But the word itself carries a very different connotation than simply to have information about. And to understand this, we need to understand the word, the idea of know. We need to take it back into the Old Testament. And remember in your word studies that yes, you look at the Greek word, and yes, you see what it meant in the culture and how it was used at that time. Then you look into the New Testament to see how the Greek word was used there. But then you move back into the Old Testament to see where the concept comes from, because remember, the Testaments are together. The Holy Spirit wrote them both. And so a concept he has in the Old is a concept he carries through into the New. So what does it mean for God to know? And so if God foreknows something, what does it mean? Well, certainly the Old Testament will tell us that. And the word, kind of the equivalent word there, or the equivalent word to know, is yada. To know refers to God's covenantal love in which he sets his affection on those whom he has chosen. In fact, this word, the root of it in the Old Testament, is used of man and wife in their marital intimacy, their physical intimacy. It says in Genesis is New Testament, Genesis is old. Genesis 4:1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. The word there is the man knew his wife. Have information about her. Know what she was going to do. He knew her, an intimate relationship that they had together. And then this word is carried over all throughout the Old Testament when speaking of God's knowing. Genesis 18:19. For I have chosen him. That is, I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him. This is God's choosing of Abraham. To keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken to him. I have known him. I have loved him. I've had a relationship. I've determined to have a relationship with Abraham. Moses, God did the same with Moses. He chose to be involved in a relationship with Moses. Exodus 33:17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. Listen, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. I have established a relationship with you. In fact, we know that the relationship of God with Moses was intimate to the fact that they spoke face to face. God's choice of Jeremiah was the same. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. He didn't have information about Jeremiah in the womb. He knew him. He had a relationship and had determined to have that relationship with Jeremiah worked out in his life. Perhaps the strongest way this word is seen in the idea of God's choice is in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. It says, for you are a holy people, this is Israel, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. That's our word essentially relates to eklektos that we discussed last week. He has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now listen, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you. You see the parallelism there. He did not set his love on you or choose you because you were in number more than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord set his love on you. That is the meaning of foreknow. He chose from before the beginning of time to set his love upon those who he would ultimately bring and draw to himself, to be involved in a love relationship with them. And again, it's similarly used, the idea of knowing someone is similarly used in the New Testament. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. We're talking information? No, intimate relationship. 1 Corinthians 8:3, for if anyone loves God, listen, he is known by him. There's an intimate relationship established there. Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things? You have a relationship. Now that you have entered into a relationship with God, or really, Galatians has it right, God has entered into a relationship with you. He knew you first. How do you turn back to these worthless things? You have this intimate love relationship with the creator of the universe. Matthew 7:23, very interesting. On the flip side of this, when people stand before God and he says, and they say, we did all these things in your name, and God says, what does he say to them? in Matthew 7:23, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you." What, he had no information about them? He didn't know that they existed? No, "I never established a relationship with you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So this is the content, the idea of the word know, and so therefore to foreknow is to, from before the beginning of time, as we understand it here, determine to set one's love upon, God choosing to set his love upon us. Now again, to get another picture of this, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. So we will see the same word used and see it used with the same context. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 1. Very interesting. It's going to now combine the word we saw in Ephesians that we studied last week, eklektos, to choose, with the word foreknowledge, just as we see in Romans 8 where he combines the word foreknowledge or foreknow with predestination, which we'll talk about in just a minute. All of these concepts coming together to understand what God is really doing. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, eklektos, whom God has made a choice from before the beginning of time for, who are chosen how? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, because you are chosen on the basis of God's determination to love you. That's what that means. He will love you. He has determined this from before the beginning of time. What will get in the way of this love? You? I don't think so. So you were chosen on the basis of God's determination that he would have a love relationship with you, that he would know you intimately, that he would set his love upon you. And this foreknowledge, of course, is based entirely on God's choice, not our merit, which is what we mean when we say unconditional love. Now, what we mean by that is kind of our love. It doesn't matter what you do. I kind of love you. You know, you're great. No. God's unconditional love means that he chose to love you based on nothing and you no merit in you whatsoever. And that his love is not in any way drawn by you. You don't somehow do something that God would say, oh, I must love that person. Because he chose you from before the beginning of time, before you had done anything. And he said, I will love you. I will love you. The most unconditional love that could ever be. Established before you even existed. This is the love of God. It can't be any other way. He's God. And he determines and foreknows and foresees and then foreordains or puts into place all things. Romans 9:11, I believe we discussed this a little last week, kind of gives us, again, this picture, this unmerited love, this unconditional love. Speaking of Jacob and Esau in the womb, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Therefore, foreknowledge is the ground of human acts, not the reverse of it. See, God's foreknowledge determines what humans will do. It is not his response to that. It signifies that God fixes his eye upon a particular sinful man and selects him as an individual to be predestined to holiness and effectual calling. And really, if we continue on in Romans, this is absolutely proved as we continue there. It says, whom he foreknew, he also what? Predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And then it says, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, same group, those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Same group all the way through. No one lost, no one added, no one subtracted. The ones whom he foreknew from eternity past will ultimately be glorified on the basis of God's sovereign choice. And this is his will. 1 John 4:10 says it very simply. It's a verse that you've quoted many times. I don't know if you really understood the implications of it. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. When? From before the beginning of time. He set his love upon you. That he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this is the way that God loves. Truly, this is stunning and amazing love. It is radical and humbling beyond all imagining to think that the Almighty God of the universe would choose to set his love upon me of his own free will and apart from anything in me that could coerce or earn his love. We do not understand that because every ounce of our love apart from God is on the basis of what people give to us and what we can get from them. God does not love in this way. and he loves freely of his own choice. So this is the motive of love, or the motive of choice. It is love. But now, as we go back into the book of Ephesians, we will continue on to see how this choice works itself out. So the motive is God's love determined from before the beginning of time to be placed upon individuals. It says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So now we have the word predestination, okay, which is very closely related to foreknow or to pre-know, because really it's the same prefix. He pre-knew us and he predestined us. That is, he knew us beforehand and then he had a plan for us ahead of time. That's simply what predestination is, to foreordain, to determine or decree that something will happen beforehand. And when God foreordains, the foreordination, the decree that he makes ahead of time, is the plan, and it never changes. Before you go on a trip, you get out a map, you plan out the routes, you anticipate the difficulties, and you try to work the plan. But when you get to the end of your destination, it's never quite how you started. And we somehow think that God is like that. But there were kind of stops along the way he didn't anticipate, and he ran out of gas, and he wasn't sure about that, and there was road construction, and so that confused him. No, God laid out the whole thing perfectly before he even spoke creation into existence. Now, perhaps I can anticipate what you're thinking. How does that work? Then you know, everything's all, it's ordained ahead of time? Aren't we a bunch of robots then to just walk around? And no. Why? Because God says you're not. He says you respond to him. He says he loves you. He says you love him. He says you repent. He says you put faith and trust in him. He tells you that the way he created you, and therefore the way he works out his plan, through your will, through moral and responsible choices that you exercise, he says that's how it is. You say, Chris, explain that. Sorry. I mean, if you're waiting for me to bust out, you know, all the philosophy, guys, remember I said in 2 or 3 weeks I'm going to work through more systematically the opposition to this view. I'm not simply saying, oh, it doesn't matter. I'm simply saying that it doesn't matter what you do. God foreordained. God foreknew and God foreloved. And then he worked that out in such a way that you lovingly, longingly responded to him, and that you are nothing even close to a robot, but that you are God's creation who responds and who lives and moves and breathes in this universe in such a way that you exercise your moral will continually, and in fact, all the time. This is God. This is the way God works. It is only God that could possibly do this sort of thing. And again, to kind of get you an idea of what predestined is, we think, well, maybe you're overstating that. Maybe you're making that up. Well, turn to Acts chapter 4, where we see this word again. Very powerful. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. This is the disciples making their defense before the council as to why they are preaching the word of God and why they will not stop. In Acts 4:27, Peter says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Everybody. Everyone came together against Jesus. Now, why did this happen? Certainly this is the greatest crime in all of the universe, the coming together against the Son of God to crucify him. There is no greater sin, no greater crime than this one event, this one action. And everybody in the entire city, Romans, Jews, Gentiles, leaders, everyone conspired together to do this, exercising their own free will to hate Jesus and take him to the cross. Clearly laid out for us. That's verse 27. They gathered together. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. From before time, God had chosen that Christ would be crucified in exactly the manner in which he was, ultimately working through the free choices of sinful men to take the Son of God to the cross, and yet having determined every event without fail to the slightest detail before history even began. This is God's foreordination. This is his predestination. This is how carefully God plans, using even the sinful acts of men to accomplish his purpose. Now, the whole discussion of God using the sin of men and other things is beyond the realm of where we're going this morning and over these next couple of weeks. You'll need to move back to Romans and listen through and consider through Romans 8 and Romans 9 to work through that. But this is how sovereign God is. And somehow we would think that the choice of salvation, our response to God in repentance of faith, is outside of that. Impossible. Impossible. Because even the sinful acts of sinful men are predetermined by a holy God. So this is what he knows, and this is what he does. There are many other verses. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The hidden wisdom is the gospel. And what God would do and how he would act and how we would respond. Romans 8:28 and 29, which I read to you, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And it is these whom he causes all things to work together for good for. And then back in Ephesians, we'll see this word again in Ephesians 1:11, where the Apostle Paul kind of summing up the work of Christ and how all things will be summed up in him. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. I mean, could it be any more clear than that? Every believer has an inheritance as a result of God's predestination of them unto that, who works all things, everything without exception, to the counsel of his will. There is nothing that happens that God has not only determined in his wisdom that it will happen, but that his will brings it about. Because again, his will and his decisions, his choices bound all other things. So that's predestination. Essentially, to plan ahead of time, to decree ahead of time what will happen, and then work that plan out in history. But remember, we are still in eternity past. So back in Ephesians where it says he predestined us to adoption as sons, this was his plan. Now, how does all this relate together, this foreknowledge, this predestination, this choosing? I like to think of it like this. And I think, you know, there's a logical order here. We're in eternity past. Right? So there's no sequential order per se, that this, because there was no sequence, there was no time. But if you want to consider how Scripture puts these things together, God determined in eternity past that he would win for himself, that he would create for himself, and ultimately we will see as we discuss this later, that he would create for his son. He would provide for him a redeemed humanity. He determined, he foreknew a group of individuals whom he would present to his son as redeemed humanity, as a love gift from the Father to the Son. We see this in John 17. This is what he knew. He foreknew from the beginning of time a group of individuals whom he would bring to himself. As a result of that foreknowledge, he then made a plan and said, this is what I will do to bring this about. And that included the death of his son, his own son, on the cross to die for the sins of men. He says, I will make a plan. And then in order to see that plan come about, I will then choose those whom I determined to foreknow and those whom I will bring to myself in my eternal plan. I will choose them. And so this is plan of God, to foreknow you, to plan then what will happen, to bring you to himself, to choose you so that you might ultimately come to know him and be that love gift for his son. This is the work of God in predestination. God is, if you want to think of it this way, God is the author of history. He is not a historian. He writes history. He doesn't read about it. This is what God does, and this is what he has done in his predestination. He predestined us. But I want you to notice here the relationship of choice. Now again, this is also why I would see this in love he predestined us, because the whole issue of the relationship is that he brings us into an adoptive relationship with himself, a love relationship. This is not a work relationship. This is not a business arrangement. Hey, you come in, you know, you do this, you do that, and I'll give you this, I'll give you that. No, this is a family arrangement. It is in the family. He draws you to himself so that, in order that, you would receive the adoption as sons. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. The relationship is adoption. Now, it's amazing how many commentators burn time over, well, what is he talking about when he talks about adoption? Is this Greek adoption? Is it Roman adoption? Is it Jewish adoption? I don't care what kind of adoption it is ultimately. Now, it has some ramifications. Okay, and I believe he's referring to the Roman concept of adoption because that works closest to the concept of having someone come out from underneath the authority of another into the total and complete authority of a new father and receiving all the blessings and benefits that come from that. But certainly it is much more than a legal arrangement. It is a legal and familial relationship. So I would see it as in the Roman idea, there were two steps. There was a release from the control of the natural father, coming underneath the absolute control of the adopted father, and then having no further obligation to that natural father. The one adopted acquired a new status, a new privilege, a new property, and a new relationship that were not available underneath his old father. Therefore, the believer has, as we see it for us, has absolutely no responsibility to their old father, the devil, and under the absolute authority of their new father, God, but also are under the absolute blessing and love of. And you see the difference in relationships. If we are adopted from our father, the devil, and Jesus made that very clear in John 8:44, that every man apart from Christ has one father alone, and that is the devil. There's no idea of this universal fatherhood of God in the sense that God was the loving father of all men. Because to enter into a love relationship with God means that you have entered through Christ. For if you reject Christ, then God cannot love you. Because he loves his son above all things. And if you do not love his son, he does not and will not ever love you. God is the universal father of men only in the sense that he created them. If we think of father as creator, that's what it says in Acts 17. That's what Paul says. That he's our father in that way. But his special love relationship upon his people happens only to those who have entered into his family. It can't be any less. If you just want to think of this in human terms, if I sent my son to you as an emissary, I gave him to you as a gift, and you slaughtered him, and then you said, hey, I'd like to get in your family. Could you adopt me? I say, get out of town. I mean, just from a purely human standpoint. Now, it's much, much greater, much deeper with God. But if you just want to think of it that simply, that's how it is. You may not murder the Son of God and trample upon him by refusing to accept his sacrifice on the cross for you as the only means of salvation and say, God loves me. He doesn't. And he never will. Now, that's harsh, I know. Because his son is the most infinitely valuable being, above being. He's God of the universe. And that's the one crucified for you. So although it's harsh on one side, the call of God is for you to enter into that relationship and to come to him that you would no longer trample underfoot the sacrifice of Christ. But it's the only way to get in to the family, as we will see next week, is through Jesus. So this relationship is the loving desire of God and implementation of God to bring you into his family that he might give you all the benefits of Christ as well as all the love which he shows to Christ as well. Romans 8:14, go ahead and turn there. You need to see this. Interesting, the correlation between Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. Certainly not an accident of the Holy Spirit or of Paul. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. Speaking of our lack of condemnation, the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. God placed the Spirit inside of you to claim you as his children, but to give you the nature necessary for you to enter into his family. And as the Spirit comes into our hearts, we cry out along with what the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. A term of intimacy, yes, but I think sometimes the intimacy, which is very important in that phrase, has been emphasized to the point of losing the absolute dependency found in that phrase. You see, it is a little child that cries out, Abba, Daddy, Papa. My little girls from Haiti are just now beginning to say, Daddy, Papa. Sometimes I think I hear it, and even when I don't, I think I hear it. But I came, Marie got up this morning, and she walked down the hall, and usually she'll get up and just kind of go do her own thing, and I'll get up and say hi, and you know, it's kind of a formal relationship. She came up this morning and ran up to me and held up her arms, which she might as well have said, Daddy, Papa, that's what it means. And I gathered her up in my arms. She is dependent upon me. And that's what a little child understands when they say, Daddy, Papa, you are the one from whom I receive everything. It's the only person they know. And so, yes, there is intimacy, but there is perhaps even more so dependency. You are my everything. From you comes everything I know. Right? That's the way a little child is. They don't know anything other than their father. And that's the way it is with God. Now, it has been just absolutely mind-blowing to be going through this process of adoption and being studying through the process of adoption of God, of us. The parallels, there are so many. And yes, they are only human parallels, I understand this, but I want you to think about a few things. As we were adopting Marie and Selena, we chose them ahead of time. We chose them without their knowledge. They had no idea that we were looking at their picture on the internet. None. And yet we were already, our hearts were already desiring to establish a love relationship with them, though they knew nothing about us, and we really knew nothing about them except that they existed. And we knew that they were children, and we knew that they were in need. We chose them apart from merit. It wasn't any particular thing that they did to say, you know, here we are, we're great, choose us. All right, they looked cute, but they all looked cute. It was no merit of their own. We said, we'll pick this one because they look somehow special or have done something special particularly. No, we chose them because they were there and because they had need. We chose them out of grace. They didn't pay us any money. They didn't give us anything to do this. They hadn't responded to us in any way. But we chose them simply out of grace. We expended our resources to purchase their release. They expended nothing. We expended everything. Time, effort, money, sweat, tears, that they would come. See, this is what God does. This is how He chooses. And no, it's not how we're somehow special because we did that, because who chose us first? You weren't responding to what God did. Why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't you reach out in that way? Because this is what God has done. And please, I understand that from the, you know, in the illustration's point, that not everybody can adopt. I'm not saying that that's what you're supposed to do. I'm only saying, why wouldn't you? If you could, and if God had this for you. Because this is what God did for us. So we expended our own resources to purchase a release, and then we brought them into the love and intimacy of our home. We blessed them with discipline. We blessed them with instruction. We lavished upon them all the blessings that we possess. We will seek to give them our name, to allow them to be legally recognized as rightful members of our family, legal residents of the United States, and legal benefactors of all the blessings that we have. This is what the Lord gave us the privilege of doing, and this is what God has done for every believer in an infinitely greater way. This is what God loved you to. This adoption into His family. Because there's so much more here. Adoption is 20 sermons. But that's just a taste of it, just a touch of it, of what God has done. So the relationship of choice is adoption. Back in Ephesians, the intention of this choice was kindness. It says He chose us according to the kind intention of His will. See, again here, we see this love relationship, that this is not something that God did as an automaton, as some kind of computer. He did this because He loved to do it. The kind intention of His will really means that which God delighted to accomplish. That's what He longed to do. He didn't want to do anything else. It was His greatest pleasure. Those words don't quite get there, do they? The kind intention of His will just doesn't, we don't get the richness of that. It was His delight. And so therefore God always does what delights Him, right? Perfectly, without anything getting in the way. He does what delights Him, and that's what He did to pick you. And nothing could get in the way of that, nothing. Because it was His delight, that which He longed to do, His desire. We see this over and over. Ephesians 1:9, it reemphasizes it, the kind intention which He purposed in Him. Essentially the exact same phrase, I wanted to do this because it made me feel great. It was my greatest pleasure. I didn't want to do anything else. Oh, would that everything we did was with the same kind of passion that God has for it. And it was His passion, not ours. I wish everything was according to the kind that I did was according to the kind intention of my will, which was God's will. I wish it isn't, unfortunately. God's good pleasure is expressed freely from His own will, not influenced by any other person or thing. His will. Because He wanted to. And God is so great and so glorious that He may do this and be good, righteous, just, holy, and loving as He does so. So the intention of choice is kindness. The goal of choice is to the praise of the glory of His grace. You could just put glory, right? The goal of choice is glory, God's glory. Because that's what He says. He did this, His kind intention was to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's mind-blowing. The best thing God could think to do was adopt you so that he would look great. And we talked about that before. Is God a big egotist? If we think of ego as the right to be praised and worshipped and honored, yes. God does nothing that doesn't bring him praise and glory and honor. And that's the purpose of everything, your adoption, and that's why he chooses, to the glory of his grace. Now, please, because some of you, I know that some of you sit here as I say that and you go, that just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right because you don't know God. You don't know how glorious he is. You don't know how great he is. You don't understand his privileged position as the creator of all things. And until you begin to understand it, you will always think this sounds just like a big ego trip. You won't be able to get past it because that's what it is for you. Whenever you want to do something for your glory, it's always your own ego that is destructive. With God, it is never destructive. It is right and good. It is his nature because he is that glorious. Do you see him that way? You will never understand election, predestination, adoption, salvation unless you understand the greatness of the glory of God, because that's what it's all for. Oh, you've got to see it. And so you've got to study. And you've got to look into his word, and you've got to worship this God. Everything was to the praise of the glory of his grace. His glory, brightness, greatness, importance, weightiness, honor, awesomeness. Essentially the reflection of the essence of one's being, that which sums up all of their attributes. And God's glory is the outflow of his nature. And it is primarily shown in his kind intention to choose for himself a people whom he would redeem. This is God's glory. All of his character and nature are found in this. Because he says so, not because I do. His glory is found here to bring salvation to his people. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, and remember, we're going to study all of this more. That's why I can't dwell on all of it. We'd be here all, 8 weeks on every word. But we'll see more. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He will show his glory. The goal of choice then is the glory of God, and the freedom of choice is God's alone. And we're brought back to that, aren't we? Didn't we start there? Didn't I start this whole series these last 2 weeks saying it is the freedom of God to choose in salvation? That is the freedom we celebrate. Where did I get that? Here it is. I've worked you to it. To the praise of the glory of his grace, and we'll talk more about grace, though I don't think I skipped it. There's a lot more to say about it, but it's coming. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. See, we misunderstand that term. We combine that with Romans 6:23 that talks about the free gift that we have received, and we somehow think that the free gift means that it came to us free when it says he freely gave here. He gave to you without you having to pay. That's not the intent of this phrase. He freely bestowed it, which means he gave it to you without you meriting it. He gave it to you without you deserving it. He gave it to you on the basis of his own free choice, not on the basis of anything that you were or had done. That's what freedom means. His free choice. He freely gave. Nothing you did, listen to me carefully, nothing you did obligated God's response to you. It cannot nor will it ever be that way. Otherwise, the creature receives the glory and the creator responds to the creature. He freely bestowed it upon you. What a blessing. Because you couldn't have deserved it. Now do you see why you can't be saved by your own works? He had to freely give it to you because nothing you could do could possibly live up to his glory, which is the essence of sin, right? And it's only if you don't see God as glorious as he is that you can see your sin as bad as it is and see your absolute need for God to freely bestow this upon you based on no merit of your own. You see, they have to fit together. Or you'll never understand or appreciate the salvation of God, and most don't. Most don't. That's what Paul's trying to say. Do you see the beauty? Do you see why you need it? Do you see why it's all God? You see, there's none of us except recipients here. I had to bring in us and the activity of our will and other things from other passages, which is fine. But it's not here. God did it all from this viewpoint. And it's important for you to understand that. The freedom of choice is God's and God's alone. Then lastly, the Son of choice. And here's where we move to next week, so I can hand you off to our sermon for next week, because now Christ comes back into the picture, and now the Apostle Paul will dwell on the merits of Christ and what he did in time and space to bring about the foreknowledge predestination, and election of God in eternity past. All this was done. You were loved. You were brought to adoption in the Son, because it says, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Oh, what a phrase. It's going to have to wait till next week. In the one whom God loved. You see, you can be loved because you come into Christ, and you therefore receive the love of God for Christ in you because you are in Christ. If that didn't make any sense, come next week. This idea of being in Christ. But that's why you're in the family, ladies and gentlemen, is because you're in Christ, and Christ is the Son. And it was very intentional, by the way, and I didn't dwell on this, that the word adoption as sons was used. It is essential that we keep the gender-specific nature of Scripture, because adoption as sons is exactly what is meant, because the daughters did not receive the benefits, did not receive the inheritance. It was the sons. But the amazing thing is that men and women are now adopted as sons. Vitally important to understand that, and not to erase that concept in Scripture. That's a whole nother sermon. No, we won't go there. I know. It's time for lunch. Let me finish out here, though. What is the motive of choice? It is God's love from eternity past to you specifically. What is the plan of choice? It is that God would prepare from eternity past the exact nature by which he would bring you to himself. What is the relationship of choice? He determines to bring you into an adoptive relationship, all the benefits, blessings, and love that are found in the family of God. The intention of choice, his kindness, the joy of his will to bring you to himself. The goal of choice, that he would be glorified, that his nature would be lifted up. The freedom of choice, God's alone, not merited by anything in the individual or any response to any individual. And lastly, the Son of choice, all this done in Christ and because of the work of Christ. Wow. Let's come next week and see what Christ has done, that we might fall on our faces before him on our Easter Sunday. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness, and I thank you for the power of this passage. Lord, I confess that I can't even begin to fully comprehend it myself, and certainly not to explain it. Let you go before me and do what I cannot do, and apply it powerfully to the hearts and minds of every individual sitting here, that no one will leave unmoved, not because of my presentation of the message, but because of the message. Let you do this by your grace. Let you draw us to yourself, that we would honor you and bring you glory. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.